And the Bible study tonight is 1 Samuel, the first book of Samuel. We're continuing our series, one book at a time, one book at a time. We have thus far studied one third of the books of the Bible. We have studied one third of the Old Testament books, 13 books, one third of 39, and we have studied 9 New Testament books, one third of 27. So we've studied one third of the Bible. And having been looking at the poetry books in the middle of the Bible, tonight we return to the history books of the Old Testament. Now, earlier in the year, we did look at 8 history books in the Old Testament, the first 8 books, from Genesis through to Ruth. And now we continue the study of history from the books of Samuel and the books of Kings. Possibly we'll go on into the books of Chronicles. And then that will set the scene for us, historically, when we want to study a book of a prophet, one at a time. It helps us to study the books of the prophets if we have been through the history. Now, the history, of course, in the Bible begins with creation, but then there is a sort of special beginning with Abraham in Genesis, the end of 11, Genesis 12. And Abraham lived in the 1970s or thereabouts BC, just as we live in the 1970s AD. And God began to bring a people for himself from Abraham. First of all, an earthly people, the Jewish people, and then all those who have faith, both Jew and Gentile, the descendants of Abraham, who entered into covenant relationship with God. Abraham was brought from Mesopotamia to the promised land of Canaan. There he built his altar and he pitched his tent. And then there was another patriarch or father, Isaac, and then another, Jacob. And then Jacob, with 75, went down to Egypt because of the famine. And God had sent his son Joseph through mysterious circumstances to prepare the way. Then in Egypt, the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God's covenant people, began to multiply. They were there for 430 years, and they multiplied until there were 2 million of them or more. Eventually, they were thrown into slavery and oppression, and they cried unto Jehovah God to deliver them. And eventually, through Moses, whom God raised up, they were delivered, and there was the great Exodus from Egypt, the book of Exodus. They crossed the Red Sea, they wandered 40 years in the wilderness, they received the law and their religious instructions, and eventually they came into the promised land under Joshua, and we studied the book of Joshua. And they settled in the hill country, but they only half conquered it. They never fully possessed the land. And they went through cycles of idolatry and apostasy. They deserted the covenant they had with God. They were oppressed and downtrodden by various people. But then they would repent and they would come back to God again and put away their idols. Then God would deliver them through a judge. And we studied the book of Judges. We looked at Gideon and Samson and others. And the book of Ruth is set in the time of Judges. Well, now we come to the first book of Samuel, which links the time of the Judges with the coming of kings, the monarchy. And in 1 Samuel, there are 3 great characters. Samuel himself, whose name is given to these books. 1 and 2 Samuel were all one book in the Hebrew Bible, but we have them divided into 2. And then Saul, the first king, and then David, the second king, and the greatest king that the Jews ever had, save one, King Jesus, who, alas, they rejected for the most part. Now, Samuel was the last of the judges and the first of the great prophets, leaving aside Moses, who was a prophet, of course. Chapter 1 to 7, Samuel is at the center of the stage, as it were. Chapters 8 to 15, King Saul is at the center of the stage. And chapter 16 to 31, it's David. Now, obviously, we can only survey the book. It's a long book, and pick out certain things. In chapter 1, we have the story of the birth of Samuel, and it is a very familiar story. You recall how this couple, Elkanah and Hannah, had no children. Hannah had never borne a child, and she was very unhappy about that. She used to cry bitterly very often, and cry to the Lord too in prayer that he might give to her a child. And she promised that if the Lord would open her womb and take away her barrenness, she would dedicate that son to the service of God for all his life. And Eli, the priest, the high priest at Shiloh, where the Ark of God was, and their little temple, of course the big temple was yet to be built by Solomon on Mount Moriah, north of Jerusalem, but that was coming later. Now it was at Shiloh, and Eli was the priest, and he prayed for her too, and Samuel was born. And the miracle was that she kept her vow. Many people make promises to God of what they will do if he will answer their prayers, but alas, when he does so, they forget all about their vow. But she didn't, and Hannah brought her little boy to the service of the Lord. And in chapter 2 of Samuel, we have Hannah's song of praise and exaltation. And it's very, very similar to Mary's song of praise, which is recorded in Luke 1, 46 to 55, which we sometimes call the Magnificat. And many people think the similarity is so strong that Mary had this scripture in her mind and in her heart when she uttered her song of praise. Well, little boy Samuel was brought to help at the temple. He was only about 2 or 3 when first he came, but he was able to help. He used to open and shut the doors in the morning and evening. He used to light the 7-branch candlestick and put it out again in the morning, and he probably did a lot of cleaning up jobs. If there's any boy or girl here tonight and you think you're too young to serve the Lord, you're not. It's impossible. Even a tiny little one can do a little job for the Lord. And maybe even here at Lansdowne, you could just do a little job. Go around, pick up the sweet papers that the Plus Fellowship have dropped, or whatever it is. Or collect up the hymn books, or put out the bulletins, or something. A little job that you can do. If you ask Mr. Fox if there's anything you can do to help, be like Samuel. Look at chapter 2, verse 26. Chapter 2, verse 26. The boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. You should make that your prayer, boys and girls, that that might be true of you. Please, Lord, may I be like that. And he was in a very sinful surrounding. You might think that's strange. How could he be in a sinful surrounding if he was serving the Lord in the temple? Well, I'm afraid that Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were very wicked men and very hypocritical, and judgment was coming upon them. And it's all the more credit to Samuel that he kept pure when he was surrounded by sin. But he did keep pure. Look at chapter 2 and verse 30. Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. This was to Eli, but it was conditional upon obedience. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Now that's a kind of key text for the whole book. Those who honour me, I will honour. You'll learn in just a moment that Saul went back on that and he learnt that lesson. Good text for you, that. Well, in chapter 3, Samuel, who was still a boy, heard the word of God come to him in the night. And it was another message for Eli to tell him that judgment was coming. Do you remember that Samuel heard his name and He wondered who it was. He thought it was Eli. And it's almost like we've just been singing, "I heard the Lord call my name." Listen close. You'll hear the same. God spoke to Samuel and he listened close and he realized it was the Lord. But the message he was given was not a very pleasant one. And he didn't want to pass it on, just as we pastors don't like preaching on judgment, but we have to be faithful and pass on the message that God gives to us. Look at verse 13. At the end of the verse it says of Eli, he did not restrain them. His sons were blaspheming God, but he too is guilty because he did not restrain them. What a challenge to us parents. All right, verse 19. Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. That means that his preaching was listened to. All Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And whatever he prophesied came to pass. None of his words fell to the ground. They weren't wasted words. Alas, the people didn't always heed them. They heard them, but they didn't heed them. And so disaster came upon the people. In chapter 4, we have a terrible defeat. And the people who'd suffered one defeat thought that simply by bringing up the Ark of God from Shiloh, the covenant box, well, that would bring the Lord onto their side. But they were just being superstitious, just as people sometimes are superstitious about things. It wasn't the Ark of the Lord that they needed, it was the Lord of the Ark. And they had disobeyed him. And they had a terrible defeat. It's all recorded in chapter 4. Hophni and Phinehas were slain. When Eli heard the news that the Ark had been captured and Hophni and Phinehas, his sons, had slain, he fell off a stone. And he broke his neck and died. He was 98 and blind. Poor old man. What an end. And Phinehas' wife was with child. She gave birth to the child and died. But before she died, verse 21, she gave him the name Ichabod. The glory has departed from Israel. Chapter 4, verse 29. Well, in chapters 5 and 6, we read of the adventures of the ark. Amazing. How that the Philistines thought that this was Israel's idol. They would put it before their god Dagon, and they found that their god the following day had fallen over and was smashed to pieces. And they tried to put him up again and he fell over again. And then plague broke out in Ashdod where the ark was, so they passed it on to Gath. And plague broke out, the bubonic plague broke out in Gath, so they passed it on to Ekron. It wasn't a very friendly thing to do, but they did. And eventually they realized this was the judgment of Israel's God, so they sent the ark back. And you can read the interesting way they did so in chapter 6 and into chapter 7. Now in chapter 7 we read of Samuel's preaching. Samuel was a prophet, he was a priest, and he was a judge. Verse 3 of chapter 7. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, and this is 20 years later after the great defeat, put away the foreign gods from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. You see, repentance, true repentance, is shown in a change of lifestyle. They were to put away their idols. And so they did so. Verse 6, they said, "We have sinned against the Lord." So then Samuel became a priest, and he offered a burnt offering, verse 9, to the Lord on behalf of the people, and the Lord gave them a mighty victory at Mizpah. And so he erected a stone and called its name Ebenezer, which means the stone of help. And then in the end of the chapter we read of Samuel as a judge. He went on the circuit like the crown court. First he went to Bethel and he took cases there and gave judgment. Then Gilgal, verse 16, then Mizpah, then home to his home at Ramah. He was a great man. Later on he would challenge them to ever give an instance where he had ever given taken a bribe or misdirected justice, and they could not think of anything. He was a great man with Samuel, a man of prayer, a man of God, a great preacher, a great priest, and a great judge. And yet, look at chapter 8, verse 3. His sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Now, I can't believe that Samuel restrained them not. He'd learnt that lesson from Eli. And sometimes, even when parents do everything they can, their children still turn aside from the ways of the Lord. And this is one of the sad things that can happen sometimes to God-fearing parents. But if that's happened to you, keep trusting. The book of Proverbs says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Maybe your son or daughter will yet come back. However, this was one of the reasons that Israel gave for asking Samuel to make them a king. And in chapter 8, we read of Samuel the kingmaker. He warned them not to have a king. He said it will mean conscription. He'll take your sons into his army. It will mean serfdom, servants, both male and female. And it will mean taxation. Kings are always asking taxes. There'll be income tax, there'll be value-added tax, there'll be every other tax that you could ever think of. And they said, oh, but we want to have a king. Why? Verse 20, look at it. 8:20. That we also may be like all the nations. They wanted to be like everybody else round about. But God's people are not meant to be like everybody else round about. God was their king and their ruler, but they wanted an earthly king. All right, said Samuel, then God says you shall have your king. And the first king was Saul, and we read of his anointing in chapter 9. He was a farmer's boy. He was very tall, well over 6'6" in his socks, and he was very shy. He was not very spiritual. We come across him, first of all, when he was looking for some of his father's strayed donkeys. And his servant came near Ramah and said, the seer, that's the prophet, that Samuel lives near here. And when they were going toward the city, they actually met up with old Samuel. And Saul asked him and said, excuse me, sir, could you tell us where the prophet lives? So obviously he didn't know him. It says earlier in the book of Samuel, everybody knew Samuel from Dan to Beersheba. That's the farthest point north to the furthest point south. He'd been years and years going on circuit preaching, priesting, offering sacrifices at services, and judging. But Saul had never heard of him. And that tells me, alas, something about Saul. He had not been interested in spiritual things. And I believe that comes out later on. Never mind, God gave him a good start. He was anointed in chapter 9. He was anointed, chapter 10, by Samuel. Samuel gave him some special signs to prove that he was a real prophet. The test in Deuteronomy of whether a person is a true prophet is they'll make predictions, and the predictions will come true. And that happened. He gave him three. You can read about them in chapter 10. And then he presented him to the people, and most of them shouted, chapter 10, verse 24, long live the king. God save the king. Long live the king. There were some who said, pooh, he can't do anything for us. But he did do something for them, and in chapter 11 we read of how he won a great victory. The first test was when little Jabesh Gilead, a little town over the other side of the Jordan, was under a terrible threat from the Ammonites, who were going to gouge out all the right eyes of the men of the town. And they sent for help, and normally they didn't get any. But this time they did, and Saul won a great victory, and he was chaired all the way home, shoulder high, and they sort of acclaimed him king. He was really in the saddle. And then in chapter 12, we have a wonderful chapter of the words of Samuel, but I just draw your attention to verse 14. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and hearken to his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. So even though God had been displeased with them in wanting a king, yet if they and their king would now really hearken to the Lord and do his will and live right, and it comes again at the end of the chapter, well, God would bless them. What a sad thing, therefore, that it didn't work out that way. Saul is a story of a man who had a great start and a great chance and who went bad. The problem was disobedience. Chapter 13, they were at battle with the Philistines. Philistines, by the way, were a coastal people. Five great cities down by the coast. They were always attacking the Israelites. They were the people who had pinched the ark and so on. And they gave their name to the country eventually. Palestine comes from Philistine. And there was another war with the Philistines, and Samuel had said that he would come and offer sacrifice within a week. And it got to the seventh day and he hadn't come. And Saul's army, which wasn't very big, were deserting in fear. And so Saul offered the sacrifice himself. But he was a prince, not a priest. He'd become too big for his boots. Whereas at one point he'd been very shy, and when Samuel had looked for him to present him to the people, he'd been hiding amongst the carts and the baggage. Now he wants to take to himself an office which he's not been given. And Samuel does turn up on the seventh day toward the evening, and he tells him off. And he says, verse 14 of chapter 13, that God will find another king, a man after his own heart. However, all is not lost even yet. In chapter 14, Jonathan, Saul's son, wins a great victory at Michmash. You can read that fascinating story in chapter 14. But it's back to disobedience in chapter 15, where he was told to destroy all the Amalekite people. And he didn't do it. He kept the king. He spared the king and he spared the best of the animals. Now we have a moral problem, of course, with this command. And when we were preaching in the life and times of David the king, I did touch on this in the very first sermon. I can't go into it tonight. Just to say two things. One is, these Amalekites were a very wicked people. Very wicked, and God had been very, very patient with them. It speaks of the cup of the wrath of God overflowing to the Amalekites. There is such a thing as the judgment of God. But the second thing that you should remember in this chapter is that Saul was motivated not by compassion, but by greed. He didn't spare the women and children, he spared the animals. Because he wanted the best of the flock. And he was disobedient. And Samuel came. And he came very cockily out to meet Samuel and said he'd done everything the Lord had commanded. And Samuel said, verse 14, in memorable words, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And then Saul blamed the people. They have brought them. They, the people, they did it. And then, what a hypocritical, pious thing to say, to sacrifice to the Lord, which was just untrue. And that sort of thing sickens the Lord. And Samuel, again in memorable words, verse 22 says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." It's obedience that the Lord wants, not your services and sacrifices and pious words. Actions speak louder than words. And when we come to study the prophets, we shall find that message repeated again and again. To obey is better than sacrifice. And all that Saul is interested in is having honour before the people, but not honour before God. And so Samuel withdrew himself from Saul, as did the Lord, and he never saw him again. But he grieved. He was terribly upset. He went home and he grieved and grieved and grieved and grieved over Saul, until eventually God had to rebuke him. "Samuel," he said, "how long will you grieve over Saul? Go and anoint somebody else. So in chapter 16, we meet the second king, David. And of course, it's now something of a kind of revision of what we did on Sunday evenings in the life and times of David the king. Get you to Bethlehem, Samuel, to Jesse, the grandson of Boaz and Ruth, because it's one of his sons whom I have chosen to be the next king. And Samuel was still looking for a big fellow. No, it wasn't to be Eliab. No, it wasn't to be Abinadab. No, it wasn't to be Shammah. They might look good, but God doesn't look on the outward appearance, but upon the heart. 7 sons passed before him. Is there any more? Are there any more? Well, there's only young David, who's the shepherd boy. Fetch him. He is the one. And he's anointed. Chapter 16. And then into chapter 17, the great story of David and Goliath. Young David goes up to the battle. Once again, a battle with the Philistines. But it's a bit different this time. One great 10-foot-tall Goliath of Gath is defying the armies of Israel and challenging a champion from Israel to a fight to settle the matter. And there doesn't seem to be many volunteers. In fact, there weren't any volunteers. And David went there just to take some sandwiches and things to his brothers who were in the army. And it seemed a trivial incident, but great doors swing on little hinges. And when God is in something, nothing is trivial. So if you're asked to do a little duty or to go somewhere that you think, well, what's this? It's just an errand. You don't know what the Lord might have for you in that errand. And when he got there and he heard this man, he himself, David, challenged him. You'll remember that David already knew God. It wasn't a sudden faith. He already had faith. He'd had previous deliverances when he trusted the Lord, when he'd just been saving sheep, not soldiers. The lion and the bear, he'd been delivered from them. Furthermore, his passions were stirred. I love that conversation from verse 44 onwards. Philistine said to David, "Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." What did David say? "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head and give the dead bodies of all the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Oh, his blood was up. Good for him. The honor of God was at stake. 5 stones. One to slow him down, one for each eyeball, one for the armor bearer, and one for the Philistines. So said one commentator that I read. Not saying I agree with that. Another one I read said it was the 5 points of Calvinism. Well, I don't know. 5 stones. 5 stones. One was enough. And he cut off his head. And tradition has it that he took it to a hill and buried it. A hill outside the Jebusite city of Jerusalem. And that hill became known as Skull Hill, Golgotha. Whether it's true or not, I know not. And all the girls sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. He was top of the pops, he was the hero." And Saul was very angry, and now we begin to see Saul's jealousy. We have an amazing mixture in the chapters that follow. We have Saul's bitter jealousy of David and his attempts to kill him. And yet we have the love for David of 2 of Saul's children. One a fellow, one a girl. Jonathan and David. Prince Jonathan, heir to the throne. And yet his love for David is one of the great friendships in the whole of history. Not one hint of Jonathan being jealous of the one who was going to come to the throne instead of him. And Michal, a girl whom he married, the princess, and who helped him to escape once, chapter 19, from the javelins of Saul by putting an image in the bed, telling the soldiers he was sick. And they thought, well, he does look a bit wooden, and he was. And he fled, chapter 20, he fled to Samuel. He went to see Samuel. And then later on, he went to see the priest at Nob, having had a sign in chapter 20 from his friend Jonathan, who fired some arrows, had a sign to say, I'm afraid you're right, David, my father hates you. You'll have to go into the desert as an outlaw and be a fugitive and be hounded and hunted from place to place, cave to cave. And he was. He was unwise to go to the priests at Nob and get Goliath's sword and some food, an incident that our Lord Jesus referred to later on, because Saul, in his satanic power, murdered all but one of those 86 priests because they sheltered his enemy. Chapter 22, David hides in the cave of Adullam. Look at chapter 22, the cave of Adullam, verse 2. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. What a motley crew. All the riffraff that were on the run, all the other outlaws and fugitives, all the real murderers and the criminals and everything, they all gathered to him. And do you know what he did? He taught them to sing psalms unto the Lord God. And he moulded them into an army. And that's exactly what David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, does. The Church of Jesus Christ is like the cave of Adullam. It welcomes all those who are in debt, and who are in distress, and who are discontented, and they gather to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he turns us into an army. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching us to war. We sang it earlier on this evening. Only David was not a perfect captain, but his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a perfect captain. David taught them to sing psalms and to worship God and to live righteously, and sometimes he didn't do it himself, and he set them a bad example. Well, he spared Saul's life. We read about it in chapter 24 when he had chance to kill Saul in a cave at En-Gedi down by the Dead Sea. And those who were round about in the darkness of the cave urged him to do so with these words, Providence, God has put him into your hands. Look how circumstances have led. So it must be right. And David said, no, the Bible says it isn't. And there's a lesson in that. The Bible first, circumstances second. Don't read into circumstances God's leading to do something which he has forbidden in his word. Remember that. I have people who sometimes come and say to me, it must be God's will because this happened and that happened and it all seemed to work out right. And I say, look at the text of Scripture. Thou shalt not. And David knew, and he said, no, I will not lay my hand upon the Lord's anointed. After all, if God wants me to be king, he can remove Saul and he can put me on the throne without me shedding blood. Chapter 25 is a most interesting story about Abigail. Verse 3, a woman who was both intelligent and beautiful. A very happy combination. If you find one, marry her. She was both intelligent and beautiful. But what her brain was doing when she married Nabal, the fool, we shall never know. But she lived to regret it. She lived to regret it. You must read about it. Eventually, Nabal died of a double heart attack and David married Abigail, who was intelligent and beautiful. If you want to compliment your wife, send her a birthday card and put Dear Abigail on it. Chapter 26, he spared his life again. And verse 21, chapter 26, Saul said, I have done wrong, return my son David, or I will no more do you harm. I have played the fool and I've erred exceedingly. But he wasn't really repentant, it was just remorse. Temporary, not lasting. and he kept on hounding David. And David made a grave mistake. He was away from the Lord. He didn't seek the guidance of God. After all this time that God had kept him, he slipped. He'd had enough. He was fed up of being on the run. So he went and took shelter with the Philistines. How many believers have done the same thing? Some trial has been too much for them, and they've sought refuge in the world. Maybe in a bottle. Maybe in a disco. Maybe in a wrong relationship. We can make excuses, but they pay a bitter price. And David did. And it looked at one point as if he was going to have to march against his own people with the lords of the Philistines. But God overruled, because God is merciful. And he went back, but he found Ziklag, his town, on fire. All the people carried off, and his own soldiers mutinying against him. He must have felt suicidal, but I want you to look at chapter 30, verse 6. Chapter 30, verse 6. The last sentence. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. It's a very private verse, is that. You can find a lot of this, you know, in the Psalms. He wrote a lot of his Psalms when he was an outlaw and a fugitive and on the run. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God at long last. And God does welcome back those children who have wandered from him. And he will abundantly pardon. And he did so. And the book ends with a very sad chapter in chapter 31. Saul, in his desperation, is consulted with the witch of Endor in chapter 28. Forbidden, as he well knew, by the law of God. You should never try to contact the dead. That's against the law of God. All that kind of thing is an abomination to God. And Saul, in his better days, had driven them out of the land. But he heard on the grapevine there were one or two here and there. And he went in disguise. And he got more than he bargained for. You read about it. And then the battle came on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines won. And Jonathan and Saul's sons were slain. And Saul was wounded. And he begged his armor bearer to finish him off, lest the Philistines caught him and tortured him and made sport of him. And his armor bearer couldn't do it. So Saul committed suicide. That was his end. Self-murder. And then his armor bearer did the same. And when the Philistines came on the bodies, they were absolutely delighted. They cut off his head and paraded it round their cities. Same with his sons, Jonathan, as well. They put his armor in one of the temples to their gods. And they fastened his body and the bodies of his sons to the walls of Bethshan. You can still go and see the walls of Bethshan. But there came some people at dead of night from across the Jordan, from a little town called Jabesh Gilead. And they cut the bodies down and they burnt them. Which was very unusual because the Jews always buried. God's people have always buried. But they burnt them because the Philistines weren't going to find anything left. And they buried the bones. A very sad end. A very sad end. The story of Saul is the story of what might have been. If only. I hope it's not the story of your life or mine. Next week we'll continue with our revision of the life of David into 2 Samuel.